As you see on your outlines from Acts chapter 4, that our sermon today is one of those that we're not going to get through all in one day, because it really goes into the next chapter as well. I think the larger topic of it goes into the next chapter, and so... But we will look at the first two points of it today. So Acts chapter 4, we're finishing the chapter starting in verse 32 is where our passage comes from today. Acts 4:32. The group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but everything was held in common. With great power, the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. For there was no one needy among them, because those who were owners of land or houses were selling them and bringing the proceeds from the sales and placing them at the apostles' feet. The proceeds were distributed to each as anyone had need. So Joseph, a Levite who was a native of Cyprus, called by the apostle Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and placed it at the apostles' feet. Just a beautiful picture of the incredible unity that was taking place in the early church. As you see, the title of today's message is We Are One. And that was just a beautiful illustration of how that looked in the first century. Now, this would be a great passage that our friends down south in South America of liberation theology, or even where I came from, the formerly communist oriented society of the former Soviet Union, would be great to grab onto and say, see, communism is how it was supposed to be, as some have been tempted to interpret this passage. But let me show you a few things, and let's look a little more carefully, because I think you'll realize with me that a careful study of this text shows very easily and clearly that this is not communism here. This is not what's taking place in the early church. But as we look at this passage, I think we clearly realize from early on, from the very beginning, that the great unity of the New Testament church reveals the failure of the enemy to destroy it via external pressure. And we've talked about it before. I think this kind of summarizes what we've said over and over and over again. Over the past several weeks, we've looked at that particular point. Mike had mentioned to me, in fact, I think it was last week, a movie that they had watched recently was a movie called Persecuted. And it was a movie also that, in addition to the film that you were talking about, Warren, is another movie that illustrates clearly what's going on in the church today, and probably gives it a little bit more. I think it takes probably a little bit of an artistic license there in terms of adding a few things, but another testimony and a perfect example of what's going on in the church today. But I think whether it's these films or whether it's the study of church history, I think one thing that Satan probably realized early on from the very beginning, from the first days of trying to persecute the church, and one thing is this, that over the period of history, from the early days of the church, he has never had great success at destroying, at undoing, if you will, the church through the external pressures, through the outside persecution of the church. And we have seen that over and over again, as you've heard me cite the saying that was stated first by a church father. His name just totally escapes me for whatever reason. It was repeated later by Cyprian, and the statement is, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You've heard me say this lots of times before. And the idea, what it states, is a very beautiful dictum, a very beautiful point, and that is this, that again, as I said, Satan has never succeeded. The church persecution, the storms the church has weathered, have done nothing but grown it stronger, has done nothing but but fortified it and pulled the church together. And so Satan, early on, from what we have just been seeing in Acts chapter 4, he realized, as we have learned before, obviously, his purpose is to oppose the work of God. And so in doing this, he is obviously living up to his name, adversary. Where God is at work, he'll be active. And so his initial attack on the church, which was the persecution at the Sanhedrin, or by the Sanhedrin, backfired, as we've talked about it last week. Not only did it fail to silence the apostles, but as we looked at chapter 4, verse 4 in Acts, we see there that many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men we read came to be about 5,000. Further, what Satan quickly realized too was that in arresting the disciples, he had just provided them with the opportunity to do what? To preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin. So he quickly realized that he had to readjust his methodology when it comes to trying to undo the church. So his attempt to thwart the church through the external pressure applied to its leaders was a failure, and has been a failure through the days of church history. I can even tell you from being a part on the tail end of it, granted, but still being a part of a persecution in the former Soviet Union where I grew up, the only success or the only results of that were that the churches were closer together. There was a tighter union. There was more of a family feel within the congregation, because we knew that what united us, aside from our theology, what united us was this common dislike, was this common hatred, was this common attack, affront from the outside. And that's what gave us a stronger feel as a body of believers, and a more united front as a body of believers. The other beautiful thing that we see from this passage, and that is the second point, is that from external pressures to internal unity, we see a beautiful example how the Holy Spirit strengthens the church. That's what we learn here. From external pressures to internal unity, we see a beautiful picture of how the Holy Spirit strengthens the church. When the church is under attack by external sources, the Holy Spirit goes to work to fortify the bride of Christ on the inside. He does it via different means, as the focus of the Spirit's empowerment is directed to those areas where the attack will be most severe. But the means of the Spirit's fortification of the church also differ through history. They depend on the church's age and the maturity of the church and the particular struggle the church has. And so some of these things I want to look at that are described here in Acts 4, again, they are particular to the early church. As the church progresses and grows, the Holy Spirit is going to use different other means to strengthen the church. But some of the principles will be the same. The first thing, as we've mentioned, that we see from verse 32 is when the times are hard, believers pull closer together. And we can see that in verse 32 when Dr. Luke says, the group of those who believed were of what? They were single-minded. Or your version may say, they were of one heart and mind. They had, and it doesn't mean that they thought the same on every issue out in the world, but it means that when it came to the important issues, when it came to life and death, when it came to their belief about God, they were single-minded. When it came to their priorities, they were of one mind. They didn't have different philosophical or theological differences. In fact, I'll go as far as to say that the blessing and the curse of freedom, if you will, the blessing of religious freedom that we've experienced in the United States of America and in Western Europe over the past a long period of time has enabled us and given us the opportunity to study the finer matters of theology. It has given us the ability to pursue some of the things that the church in the past had never had the opportunity to pursue. And so even my education and the degree that the Lord has allowed me to get is a perfect example, an illustration of that. But the curse, I think sometimes, if you look at it from the other side of the freedom within the church, the downside of that, it has sometimes tended to distract us from the important things and send us into focusing on all the areas where we disagree, and we miss the important things in which we agree. And so that's the birth of hundreds of different denominations and different matters and issues that are considered that sometimes are not very, very important. When the church is persecuted, when the church is on the run, if you will, then there's very little time to stop and consider the finer areas of theology. What is considered generally is what those things that unite us, and those are the things that are held in common. And so that's the beautiful thing here, is the single-mindedness of the church. It was this unity of the believers was also a powerful testimony. Remember when Jesus said in John 13, "By this all man will know that you're my disciples, if you have what? Love for one another." That's what Jesus said. That's how the world is going to know that you're different. That's how the world is going to look at us and know that there's something different for us, is that we love one another. And in fact, he goes on in his high priestly prayer. Jesus prayed in John 17. He said, "Father, I pray that they may all be one. And even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, and the world may believe that you did send me." And so the first fellowship, what we're reading about right now, was an answer to that prayer, both in position and in practice. The other way that we see the Holy Spirit strengthening the church is through the power of mutual sharing, or earthly possessions, we can see that are held in common. We see that here in verse 32 as well. "And no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but everything was held in common." Now I want you to understand something. This statement, "everything was held in common," is not a reflection of political philosophy, but more so of the extent of their spontaneous commitment to one another. Let's consider where this is coming back, or where this is coming from, and why this is necessary in their particular context. Remember that the church originated in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And remember us talking about the fact that on that day, there would be as many as a million people from all over the world, a million Jewish pilgrims, if you will, that came to Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Pentecost. It is not, most theologians and historians agree, it's not too far-fetched to believe that as the disciples preached and the Holy Spirit came upon them, they really had, I think, in some ways, this very immediate sense of expectation that Jesus was going to come back very soon. I mean, we see that with the Thessalonian church just a few years down the road, where they, what they would do is, Paul had to actually correct them in that, because what they would do is, what they did is they actually sold their possessions, and they went on top of this hill outside of their city, and they were literally sitting there and waiting for the Lord to come back. And Paul said, "You've got to keep on going on and being the light and being the testimony. You can't do that." But all this originated from this very near, very expectant, very immediate expectation of Christ's return. So because of all that, some of these pilgrims, they came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. When they got saved, some of them just didn't go back. They just stayed in Jerusalem because they knew whatever it was that was going on, they wanted to be a part of that, and they felt like stuff was happening and Jesus was going to come back so soon, there was no need for them to go home. So that was the reason why this was going on here, and why the Holy Spirit prompted some of these believers to do what they did, to provide for these other believers that stayed in Jerusalem and never went home. So that's the context for what was going on here. And we'll talk about just this in a little more. But if you look at verse 33, we see another thing that is happening here. We see with great power the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So the other thing that we see is power is present in preaching. That's the other way that the Holy Spirit is strengthening the church. Power is present in preaching. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of the reaction that the people had, even the scribes, even the religious authorities. Remember the reaction they had to Jesus' preaching? they said that he was preaching as the one with authority. That there was a difference in his preaching. And you know what? I will tell you this. I believe that throughout history, those who stood on the Word of God, those who stood on the solid foundation, in the immovable foundation of the Word of God, and preached the Bible as it was meant to preach, the Holy Spirit gave them power to proclaim the name of God. And the hearts were moved, and history was changed. The reason that many of our churches today lack power in their preaching, they lack really any kind of effectiveness and efficacy and any kind of convincingness, if you will, in their preaching, is because we have moved off from the solid foundation of the Word of God, and we've moved on to these special interest areas and so on and so forth, and all of a sudden the power is missing. Now, that does not mean, I will never say sitting here that many of the pulpits in our nation today do not have wonderful oratorial skills. Many of these guys out here, young and old, they have abilities, amazing abilities. They can, you know, they have amazing charismatic abilities, like, for example, President Bill Clinton. I mean, you know, if you were to ask me for a pure preference in who I would like to listen to speak in terms of presidents, and if you gave me President Clinton versus President George W. Bush, I would tell you that from pure speaking ability, Clinton was a much better speaker. He was a charismatic leader. Bush was a much more dry speaker, but obviously that has nothing to do with their lives. That is not a commentary on how they live their lives, and on actually also the truth of their content. Okay? The ability to deliver a wonderful material, the ability to deliver convincingly or charismatically or with certain energy, the ability to deliver some material is not the same as power in preaching. The power in preaching has to be connected to the foundation of the preaching, and that's the Bible. It has to be connected to the life you live, and that is the life in the Spirit. And so that is another thing that we see here that the Holy Spirit did in strengthening the church. And then the other thing too here in verse 33, you can't really disconnect it. With great power the apostles were given testimony. Look at what they were given testimony to, because that brings us to the next point. The other way the Holy Spirit was strengthening the church is that preaching is focused on biblical priorities. Preaching is focused on biblical priorities, and the two really cannot go separated from each other. You cannot have power in preaching where the preaching is not focused on biblical priorities, and you already heard me say this. What was their priority? They were given testimony, verse 33, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You know, we've already looked at least three occasions in our journey through Acts so far. In Acts 2:24, in Acts 2:32, in Acts 3:15, where the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was the major emphasis of apostolic preaching. As we continue to look through the book of Acts, we will have at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, at least 7 more passages where Luke is going to reinstate the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is one of the major emphases of the apostolic preaching. And you know, it's interesting. Think about it this way. The apostles knew very well that such an emphasis greatly offended the Jewish authorities. Although they knew that, they never suppressed the truth to avoid that offense. Oh, I know you know exactly where I'm going with that, and I know you know exactly why I'm saying that. Because such an uncompromising attitude, unfortunately, stands in stark contrast to the church's practice today. In the name of contextualization, as some say that, or political correctness, or the separation of church and state. Those are just a few of the excuses that have been used out there. In the name of these things, the gospel message has been stripped of anything that is deemed offensive. And you know what else it's been stripped of? You know what it has lost in the process? It has lost power. it has lost the ability to change lives because we have stripped it of anything that is deemed offensive. The church, by and large, has become irrelevant, asleep, and our message is muted. Why such tragedy? Because we refuse to take uncompromising stance on the Word of God and voice God's opinion on the hot topics of today. Abortion, homosexuality, persecution of our fellow believers around the world, the true nature of Muslim faith. I mean, the list goes on. These are the hot topics that our society is dealing with, and these are the topics that we shy away from because we do not want the church, we do not want to engage the political arena because we mistakenly believe that such is not our job. Our refusal to speak the truth may not even be because we're afraid as much as because we're ignorant of what truth is. In the world of relativism and unwillingness to commit to biblical absolutes, our young people hold biblical values tentatively because, and you know this, because number one, the world pressures them to hold all things tentatively. Think about it. We are living in the environment and in the age today in our history where we cannot believe in anything too strongly. We're discouraged from having any absolutes because you see, my absolutes might offend you. And so, for the sake of not offending you or you, I'm going to hold to my faith tentatively. I'm going to hold to my things that I believe in softly because everything is relative. And my truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth. And as I mentioned to you before about Ravi Zacharias, I really would encourage you to add his name to the list of people that you listen to on a weekly basis, because he engages these things on a daily basis, and it's very interesting to know exactly how things go. But the second reason why our young people hold biblical values tentatively is because our church has failed to apply the counter pressure. So I've said that the world pressures them to hold everything tentatively. Well, the church has failed to apply the counter pressure via uncompromising commitment to biblical exposition and expository preaching. And that's the reason our young people do not know what to believe. But that's not true of our young people alone. When we were sharing prayer requests, you heard me talk about a 50-some-year-old lady that's a member of a large church in Dallas, Texas, that did not know some very basic things about what's going on in the world today, such as that the mayor of Houston is a female and not a male. I mean, that's a very basic thing. And so, why is that? Well, it's, I dare say, because her church probably said nothing about what's been going on in Houston and what's going on, what's been going on with the persecution coming out of Mayor Anise Parker's office. So that's what's going on, and that's what's happening, and that is a sad result of a preaching that is not focused on biblical priorities. The next thing that we see here from this passage, a way that the Holy Spirit strengthened the church, the scripture says the great grace abounds on all. You can see that right there at the end of verse 33. And great grace was on them all. What does that mean? Well, in that day and age, it meant that even though the authorities were persecuting, the common people were approving, were on board, were engaging, were joining the ranks of the church. But more importantly than the approval of the common people, it was the approval of God that they enjoyed, and it was the blessing from God. It was the grace that strengthened and enabled them to continue with their message. The next point that we see from verse 34 is that the believers were taking care of one another's needs. Believers take care of one another's needs. You know, it is interesting because as you study the New Testament, really, and the Old Testament as well, there is nowhere that you see that says anything about such items as social security or welfare or any of those types of things as being the responsibilities of the government. Nowhere do you see that, and it's stated in the scriptures, on the pages of scripture. What you do see in scripture is that we, the church, are responsible for taking care of the needs of the body. This takes place, of course, when the believers understand, first of all, that everything that we have belongs to God, and that we possess the things that we possess in trust for Him. the thinking of the early church was that since all belonged to God, when someone had a need, they were obligated to use the divine resources to meet that need. I like the way John MacArthur puts it. He states that a very practical test of a Christian's love is how much he or she is willing to sacrifice financially. This is how James puts it. James asks, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat well, but you do not give them what the body needs, what good is it? James 2:15 through 16. The Apostle John expressed this same idea even more bluntly. He says, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 3:17. So the result of this practical demonstration of love in Jerusalem, as verse 34 says, was that there was no needy person among them. Such care and sharing was a powerful testimony to their community. I want to tell you something else that I think is interesting. If you look at the first five books of the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, as Israel looks forward, as Moses looks forward to what is going to happen, the time of future bliss, if you will, and that's really an unfortunate word, but the time of future time of prosperity, or the time when Israel fulfills her role of being God's witness to the whole world, one of the characteristics, one of the descriptions of that time in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is that there will be no person that is needy among the people of Israel. I think the early church here saw themselves as the fulfillment. The New Testament church saw themselves as the fulfillment because they realized that where Israel failed, and you've heard me say this lots of times before, in their mission to be the light of the world, the church was picking that up and fulfilling that mission. And that is, I think, one of the things that they saw early on, and they were working hard to fulfill that part of the prediction in Deuteronomy. And the last part that we see when the Holy Spirit moves to strengthen the church, we see that from verses 34 through 37 to the end, as God's people are moved to selfless acts. God's people are moved to selfless acts. You know, selling houses and land, in a sense, was far more sacrificial than sharing of one's income. Because when you sell house or land, it means that you're liquidating capital assets that could be irreplaceable. And so you're reducing your personal security in such a way. Some have seen, as I've mentioned before in this passage, a primitive form of communism or communal living. But that's not really what the scriptures describing here. More than anything, this is a picture of a family sharing rather than commune. This is not Hillary Clinton that takes a village. This is a family really loving one another as the body of Christ is another beautiful picture of that. The Bible never tells us of the believers pooling all their possessions. Okay. Furthermore, and this I'm just going to explain to you why this is not communism here. When we get to Acts 12:12, if you look at that, if you want to look at that verse at home, you can see, but there is a lady that is described there. Her name is Mary. She's a mother of Mark, okay, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and she is described there in Acts 12:12 as someone who owns a house, and she has a servant that helps her. So that's a perfect illustration of the fact that believers still own houses. And finally, Peter's words, when we see them next week to Ananias in chapter 5 verse 4, show that such selling of property was strictly voluntary. So it's not a biblically forced or divinely appointed, divinely instructed form of communism here. In fact, in the context, because of this context, that the selflessness of Barnabas shines so brightly. Because you see, if everyone was forced, if everyone had to do what Barnabas did, then Barnabas's illustration here in verses 36 and 37 wouldn't have been so amazing and so wouldn't have been showcased so clearly if everybody had to do what he did and if it was not voluntary. Finally, Acts does not record that any other church followed this pattern of selling property. So it was what the Holy Spirit did and what he had encouraged these believers to do in that particular time and place. The proceeds, as the Bible says it, would be distributed to each as any had need. That was done by the apostles, who at this point of time, remember, the apostles stopped doing that a couple of chapters later in Acts 6, when they find that there's a conflict between their spiritual duties of preaching the word and the material duties of distributing the proceeds to those who had need. They figured there was a conflict. And so at that point, remember in Acts 6 what they do, and we'll learn this in a couple of weeks. In Acts 6 what they do is they appoint the deacons. And the first seven deacons, we'll learn about them, were responsible for taking care of the needy and therefore distributing these finances. But at this point, the apostles were the ones whose role it was to do this. They were in charge of distributing funds to the poor. In fact, the imperfect verb here in verse 35 denotes that it was a continuous type of an action that was taking place. You know, I think that one of the important points that this passage illustrates is a really interesting pattern concerning giving in a local church. The donations are to be placed in the control of the spiritual teachers, who are then responsible before God for their use. In our day and age, we have an idea that is becoming more and more prevalent. People want to give only if they can specify how the money is to be used. And as MacArthur puts it, that kind of self-serving giving fails to understand the delegated spiritual authority of God-ordained leaders and may often merely seek the applause of man. Jesus had very specific guidelines for giving. Remember, he set them in Matthew chapter 6. What does he say? He said, when you give, make sure that your right hand doesn't even know what your left hand is doing. And what Jesus is teaching is basically saying, hey, don't be parading your gifts. Don't be, you know, blowing a trumpet and saying, behold, I give a gift, you know, so that everybody can praise you. The idea is that you're holy, and in fact, in Matthew 6, he ends it by saying, your Father, who sees what you do in secret, will bless you in accordance with what you do. So, that's an interesting principle there, I think. And finally, we end this passage by showcasing a special servant. In verses 36 and 37, his name here is Joseph. And the disciples later renamed him Barnabas, which, as we see here in verse 36, means son of encouragement. His selfless action encouraged the disciples. He had a field, he sold it, he brought the proceeds and laid them at the feet of the disciples, and it was such an encouragement that they called him Barnabas. But we can see how interesting that this particular act was not a single act of encouragement of Barnabas. I'll talk about this in just a moment. Barnabas, in fact, becomes, you know, Luke has a, as an author, Luke has an interesting tendency to do something. He has an interesting device that he uses. When he comes to important players that are going to play an important part in his story later on, he has a way of introducing them, just giving them a quick spotlight, and then he brings them into the story later. He does that with Barnabas here. He gives him a quick two-verse introduction. And then, believe it or not, I don't know if you knew this or not, but 25 more times Barnabas comes up throughout the story of Acts. His name is going to come up at least 25 more times as he becomes a very prominent figure in the book of Acts. In fact, as we look at his background here, we learn that he was a Levite. Verse 36 tells us what that means is he was a member of the priestly tribe. They were the ones who assisted the priests in the temple activities. We also learned that he was from the island of Cyprus. He was not a native of Israel. Like Paul, he was a Cyprian. We also learned that he was renamed, as I've already mentioned, Barnabas, from his original name as Joseph. We learned something of his family ties from Colossians 4:10. We learned that he was related to Mark. He was, some say that he was a cousin of Mark's, but he, in fact, that's what Paul describes him. And his sister, or his aunts, depends on how you interpret the word cousin, but his sister's house was the meeting place that I just mentioned a couple of minutes ago, Mary, Acts 12:12, in Jerusalem church. That was Barnabas' sister's house, or his aunt's house, depends on how you translate the word cousin there. And we also learn of his role in the early church. Remember, I just told you he's mentioned 25 more times. Well, guess what? Outside of the book of Acts, he's also mentioned 5 times in other epistles outside of the book of Acts. Remember, I said that he becomes a prominent figure in Acts. Do you remember that he was the one who introduced Paul to the suspicious Jerusalem congregation? When Paul first trusted Christ, these guys were a little leery about Paul, because you see, he had sent a lot of believers to prison. He had stood there approving the martyrdom, the stoning of Stephen. But we're going to learn that coming up here. And so because of this role that Paul had had, the Jerusalem church was kind of like, what is this? Is this just a new way to get in here and to get to know who the major players are so that they can be arrested? But it was Barnabas who stepped up and introduced Paul to the church. Barnabas undertook a mission to minister to the Greek converts in Antioch. We learned about that in Acts 11. Barnabas was Paul's personal companion during the early years of the great apostle's ministry. Barnabas accompanied Paul to Jerusalem with a contribution sent from Antioch to help the poor there in Acts 11. Barnabas also accompanied Paul in his first missionary journey in Acts 13. He represented the Antioch church along with Paul at the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. Later on, he had a bit of a disagreement in Acts 15 with Paul, and they went their separate ways. But Barnabas was a very important, an important figure. In fact, it was interesting because the nature of his disagreement with Paul was, I believe, because primarily of who he was by nature. He was an encourager. And so the nature of the disagreement was when they were getting ready to go on the next missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to give Mark, his cousin, a second chance. Because you see, during the prior journey that they were on, Mark took off. The things got a little tougher. There was a little bit of persecution going on during that journey. And Mark says, I'm out of here. This is a little too hard for me. And he went back home. And so when it was time for them to start, I can imagine the conversation when it was time for them to start the next journey. Paul said, man, we need to have some reliable man. We need to have man who we can count on and who are not going to take off with the first possible sign of trouble. And I can just imagine Barnabas saying, Paul, everybody needs a second chance. You needed a second chance when the Lord called you and caught you on the road to Damascus. So let's give Mark a second chance as well. And I can just see, so it was his nature as an encourager that actually caused them to separate in their ways. But just an amazing man that Barnabas was. And that's not to say that Paul was wrong. The scripture, in fact, never takes sides there in Acts 15 as to who was right and who was wrong. Just states what had gone on there. But just a wonderful individual that Barnabas was. And his example here we see is in sacrificial giving. As a Levite, it was kind of interesting. I guess maybe the rules were a little different on Cyprus, or maybe they weren't enforced as much, because originally Levites in the Old Testament were not allowed to have property. But here we see that he had a property. We don't know if it was in Jerusalem or whether his property was on Cyprus that he had owned, and he sold it and was able to assist sacrificially to the early church. And of course, as we complete this chapter, what we see into the next 11 verses of the next chapter is the intense unity of the early believers also forms a backdrop for introducing that which can undo the church, namely internal sin. And we'll look at that next week. But it's interesting because, as I mentioned, as you heard me mention at the beginning of today's passage, faced with a defeat to undo the church via external pressures, Satan changed his tactics. Realizing that external pressures only tended to fan the flames, he decided to get at the base of the fire. For a firefighter like Mike, that's something that you get taught when you go to fight the fires. When you go to fire, especially grass fires, you want to aim at the base of the fire. Well, that's what Satan did here. To do so, what Satan did is he infiltrated the church to attack it with corruption from within. Through the centuries, that tactic has proved to be far more effective than external persecution. Remember, I said that Satan has realized, and church history proves, that external persecution has been very ineffective in deflating and destroying and undoing the church. Well, Satan also learned through the centuries that the internal means were far more effective means in which to separate, to split up, to destroy, to undo, to deflate, and to make the church impotent. And that's what we're going to look at starting into the next week. The good news, though, however, is that although Satan may understand and may realize the tactics that do work, he ultimately is a defeated foe. And as long as, you know, going back to the preaching and our churches being aware, what we all need to be aware is this: we are fighting on the winning side. Can you imagine, you know, in any given conflict that our country has been engaged in, can you imagine the power, can you imagine the mental attitude and the selflessness and the intensity with which our soldiers would fight if from the moment we got involved in World War II, we knew that on May 9th, we are going to defeat the enemy. I mean, we knew that that was going to happen. It was inevitable. But if there was an absolute certainty in their minds with a date in mind and knowledge that was going to happen, I can just see how many more struggles, hardships they would be willing to face because they knew that they're fighting on the winning side. And that's exactly how we, the church, are fighting. We are fighting from the moment we are born into this world, from the moment we're born into the spiritual world. As believers, we are fighting on the winning side. We know that Satan is a losing foe. He is powerless to defeat us, though he may try to undo us here and there. He may try to attack us. The Lord is in control, and the Lord is on the winning side. And I just want to encourage us on that. So with that, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the victory that is ours in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that that victory will one day be realized, and Satan will once and for all be bound and cast into the lake of fire forever, not to ever raise or oppose you in anything that you do. How much we look forward to that day. Until that day comes, Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength and the fortitude to continue fighting and be faithful and not give up any ground, but gain ground every day in our desire to honor you and to proclaim your word to the world around. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.